I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. We're looking at this entire chapter, for the most part, with this three-part series, Persecution and the Sovereignty of God. We know that persecution is something that all of us will face if we seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And so persecution is being poured out in a most egregious and even at times violent way so that we might learn from these things. It remains in the eternal record of Scripture so that we would have these narratives to help us know how to respond when persecution comes in its various stripes and forms, all different types of ways that we are persecuted in the body of Christ, especially when we make it a point to pursue living a godly life. So this is the newborn church. It continues to be battered down, beat against, challenged, locked up. Now executions are taking place. The Apostle James, the brother of John, of course, has now been executed by King Herod Agrippa I. And we looked at his pedigree, his family line earlier. Herod has a determined motive to please the Jews, him of Jewish descent himself, having his grandmother, Mariamne, Herod the Great's second wife, who comes from Hasmonean descent. Herod himself was a Jew, but his is Idumean descent, which they don't particularly favor. So they really favor this king in particular, as the Romans have given this rulership over to those who have the Jewish background. They favor this king. And this king is charged by Caesar with express purpose to keep the peace, keep the Jews quiet, keep them happy. That's how we're able to spread our empire without having to pour energy into quelling uprisings and settling issues that need to be adjudicated. We expect you to adjudicate your own people unless it involves some infraction against the Roman government or Caesar himself, certainly. And so they like this guy, but he's particularly wicked. And so he has discovered how favorable it was to the Jews when he executed James. And so now he's after Peter. He throws him into prison at Passover. And Peter is lying there between four Roman soldiers, two that he's chained to in the cell, two outside guarding the cell door. And they're taking turns throughout the night as per their shifts. So there's 16 soldiers involved. There's two or three gates that have to be gone through. And in all of this, awaiting his execution, really at any moment, and he's sleeping like a baby. You know, you can speculate. I have. He's been there before, right? He's been in prison before. And actually, it's given him opportunity to make up for his denial of Christ. It actually got him the best audience of all. It got him in front of the Sanhedrin twice. So he doesn't mind. He'll even take the beating. Execution. If it happens, I'm in the presence of Christ. If it doesn't happen, I spread the gospel some more. So he's looking at it. And so he's sleeping. So as a matter of fact, the angel that came along, you'll remember last week's message, has to sort of nudge him, sort of kick him, if you will. Wake up, you know. Sleeping soundly there with the chains on, the chains fall free. The gate opens up wide and he says, come, get dressed. Come with me quickly. Put your sandals on. Put your robe on, get dressed, we're out of here, we're going. And so that's what we covered last time, the angel who appears in his cell, this verse from Peter's gospel that I'm using, to break this down into the three sections, because I believe it has provides important framework for us so that we know how to respond when persecution comes. And it's from 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes, so there's three parts to this, three clauses that give us the three sections. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's meant to be a comfort to us when we're persecuted. And his ears are open to their prayer. We covered that last week. It is verse 5, the fervent prayer of the church that is actually God is using and responding to set him free. Remember Watson's quotation that it is the angel who fetched Peter out of prison, but it is prayer that fetched the angel. God works through means. He could get it all done without our imperfect help, but he chooses to use us. He's more glorified in that way. And so now this morning we're looking at part three to the three crucial points to remember when you're persecuted. Part number three is God sets his face against evil. God sets his face against evil. And that's the third clause in Peter's verse. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So that's kind of the structure for us. That's a single verse that you can memorize if you want to. And the last part we'll get to in a while. But first I want to finish the section I didn't finish last week on part two. That's the longer section that takes us up to through verse 17. And I had only gotten, I think, to verse 11, where Peter is released from prison and he's moving through town. And suddenly the angel is gone, and he comes to the conclusion that this wasn't a vision, that it is in fact the Lord himself who has set me free. And then he finds himself, of course, knocking on the door of John Mark's mother's house. So let's pick it up in 11, and we're going to stop at verse 17. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James, to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words and the continuing story, Lord, of you building your church. And not the gates of Sheol itself will ever prevail against this work. People come and go. People come alongside for a while and then they go. But you are building your church. It's not in any particular building, not any particular group of people, not necessarily in a single individual. It is your church is comprised of those who actually know you, who have been sealed in the Holy Spirit, who are spirit-filled people who seek to live the godly life and so will be persecuted as you were. In that sense, we pick up where you left off, O Lord, and you warned us that this would happen, that we would be persecuted on your behalf, on behalf of truth, on behalf of the gospel, on behalf of salvation, as we carry your message forward, filled with your Spirit, our book in our hand, which contains your very words, Lord, persecution comes. And so we look to you now, and that same word, illuminated by that same Spirit, to help us know how to respond and what comforts we might receive from your word whenever it does. So be with us now, Lord. We pray these things for your sake. Amen. So these are the crucial points. And I want to break this down and go through this verse by verse, 12 through 17. And we begin with verse 12. When this is Peter, of course, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. We talked last time about the importance of prayer, as was mentioned in Peter's verse. He, Lord, not only has eyes to see, he sees the good and the evil all the time, everywhere, throughout time. He sees all things. And he also hears. He hears the prayers of the righteous. He hears their cries and he answers. And so now we're looking at this verse 12 to finish up that second part about God responding to our fervent and earnest prayers. And I just want to give you your first statement right up front. God is sovereign and powerful to deliver us, but we must do our part. Sort of concluding the idea from last week. An angel opened the prison gate, but people, men, must open the gate to his safety. It always seems to be God's modus operandi, doesn't it? Where he is delivering us, but we are involved with that deliverance. There's things that we know we need to do to keep ourselves safe, to continue to grow in Christ. And so that's what we find here. Why didn't he, otherwise, wouldn't he have just whisked him away and had him appear with the praying disciples? What'd you drop him off on the corner for? Why'd you leave him there? To get his sea legs, so to speak, and figure out where he is. And whoa, this actually wasn't a trance. This has actually happened. This is true. Well, I better make legs, make haste. I got to get to let the folks know that need to know about this. And I'm going to explain what happened. So we'll look at some of the motives that I believe are going on in his mind. You see how he finally, and I admire this, don't you? He's finally gotten to the point where he's not questioning providence anymore. It's like, prison? Been there, done that. So actually, I can get a good nap in. You know, because I know something's going to happen. It's either I'm going to be set free from these chains or I'm going to be set free from my head. One way or another, I'm in the presence of Christ. It's his deliverance to his glory. So it's an amazing way to live. There was a theologian years ago during the period, I think, of the early fathers, Ignatius of Loyola, who said, pray, you may have heard this before, it's somewhat well known. Pray as if everything depended on God and act as if everything depended on you. End quote. Did you hear that one? Yeah, you've heard that before, right? You know, Cromwell is one of my favorites. Men, the battle belongs to the Lord. That is the outcome of the battle. But what? Keep your powder dry. That's how he works. Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. There she is. She's alive. She was dead. He made her alive and she's risen. Then he tells the parents to go get her something to eat. We carry on. The loaves and the fishes. An amazing miracle, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000. By the way, pick up the leftovers to the disciples. They had to start, they must have started to pick up on, this is how God works. We don't just sit back on a couch and watch God's deliverance of us. There's measures we're to take. So he's glorified in us making the efforts that he calls us to, whether you want to refer to them as imperatives, commands, precepts, guidelines, principles. They're ways that we're to live, things that we're to do, things that we're not to do, right? And people make the mistake of calling that legalistic, don't they? But God works through means. That's why we have a New Testament full of what are called epistles, which are letters to the churches, which instruct the churches with what are called imperatives or commands. Here's what God has done. Those are the indicatives. They're of a certainty. Now, therefore, here's what you do. Do you see that juxtaposition? That we see it here. You can see it all through the Bible if you know it, agree with it, and understand it. It's everywhere, whether we agree with it or not. But as soon as you start saying, this is how the Bible calls us to comport our lives in accordance with the scripture. The favorite way I like for my own purposes to define love is loving another Christian is to help them grow in their knowledge of God and to live according to that knowledge. That's a simple definition of love, isn't it? So, John Mark, of course, you're familiar with who he is. His original name was John. He was given Mark as well. So John Mark, this is his mother's house. She's also related to Barnabas, as you know. And so there they are. He wrote the second gospel. He's a key figure, by the way, in a number of chapters that we're about to enter into as we go forward from chapter 12. But he ends up causing a bit of a problem because he goes with Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Paul, on their first missionary journey, and he bails on them in Pamphylia, and Paul is quite taken aback and put off by that, and so there's a little disagreement between Paul and Barnabas as to taking him along any further because he bailed on them, and so they separate their ways, and Barnabas takes John Mark and Paul takes Silas. And you'll see all that coming up. But later on, things are made well between them. There must have been some reconciliation because you'll see even further down that Paul gives reference to John Mark and his work with them. So that gets worked out. But let's look at this next verse here, verse 13. And when Peter knocked on the doorway, on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Rhoda is a Gentile name that means rose. She is a servant. It would be fair enough to realize that she may very well be better referred to as a slave. She's a slave or servant, however you want to look at that one way or another. But she may have come from Cyprus. That would be one place that she may have come as a slave or as a servant, but because of that position, because of her name, being a Gentile name, she has that position. She's low person on the totem pole for sure. Because of that, she was almost probably, most probably not a Jewess. She was not involved with the Jewish faith, most likely. So Mary, on the other hand, we can assume that she's fairly well-to-do because she has a house big enough to contain the many people, the text says in verse 12, that were gathered together praying. So Mary is probably well-to-do. Her relative Barnabas owned property, you remember, in Cyprus. He was Levite. You remember in the earlier chapters, he sold property when the church needed funds to take care of people that were in need. He sold some of his property. So he was a man who had property, and it sounds like Mary is as well. So she's in this house that she offers up, knowing how many people are going to come and pray. So I want you to just think about that for a minute. I want you to think about the different stations in life between Mary and Rhoda. I just want to take a little brief, it's not really an excursus from our text. It's actually, I think, a very important point, given those times and given our times as well. Think of this little servant girl. This Greek word for girl carries the idea of a diminutive. A small girl. Here's this otherwise insignificant person and this wealthy woman whose house is hosting perhaps arguably the most important prayer meeting ever that's going on to set Peter free. Slave and master united in prayer. The amazing union that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring about will not happen any other way. This, my friends, is the most socially just scene that we could ever lay our eyes on. And it only happens, as I've mentioned to you in previous sermons, through being reconciled through Jesus Christ. The great leveling gospel. All people are sinners. All people are equal in Christ, as Galatians 3:28 tells us. There's no longer a slave and a master. There's no longer a Jew and a Gentile. There's no longer even male or female. All are one, equal in Christ. Spent quite a bit of time on that. And you can look at the unpacking of the theology behind that in terms of how Christ accomplished that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. But this is amazing to me. Both receive the same love of God, both sealed in the same Spirit, and so both possess the same Holy Spirit. Slave girl, Rhoda, kneeling side by side by her mistress, praying for the Apostle Peter. Picture it. This is an amazing sight. Because not only is she something completely different that was looked down upon because she was a Gentile, a slave, a servant, but because she was a woman. When the gospel of Jesus Christ came, women were treated horribly, like second-class human beings. There is no greater feminist manifesto than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no greater opportunity for equality than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the social leveler. It's the social equality factor. The only one that will make all people equal. Slave free, Gentile, Jew, male, female. All the same. I want to feature something that McLaren said at this point because I think it's profound, because I always want to remind you, whenever I might cite him, that he's writing in the 19th century. This is the 1800s, okay? Listen to what he says. Thus the gospel waged no direct war with slavery, but laid down principles which, once they are wrought into Christian consciousness, made its continuance impossible. But pending that consummation, the immediate action of Christianity was to ameliorate, that is to improve at least, the condition of the slave. That's its immediate cause. So until this comes to full fruition in the plan of God and His providence, until this is completely recognized by man through the gospel that this is a horrendous practice, until that's finally done and dealt and gone, it is at least going to improve their circumstances for the slave. As you always hear people that are whining, well, why doesn't Jesus end slavery? And because He's God, He's handling things His way to bring about His glory. And He Himself says in the Word of God that now in Christ, masters must treat those who are in their employ or as servants or slaves in a humane and fair way. But they aren't worked to death. They got conditions that are not horrendous, that they're not dying from things, from conditions that could be improved, that they're not being beat. They're working for this master. And those conditions must have improved immediately for those masters and slaves who came to Christ and were shown this. Shown the way of Christ that we treat each other with equity, and we treat each other with dignity, and we serve one another when another has needs. All of those Christian ethics now come into play. But back to McLaren, he finishes this section with, the whole aspect of the ugly thing, that is slavery, was changed as soon as the master and slave together became the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way it's going to happen. He also says this, the one uniting bond and healing medicine for society is found in Jesus Christ. And that in Him and that the principles deducible from his revelation, that's the word of God, by word and work applied to all social evils are the cure, and they're the only cure. That slight girlish figure standing at the door of Mary, her slave and yet her sister in Christ, may be taken as pointing symbolically to the way which the social and civil evils of this day are to be healed. 1800s, yes. And the war of classes, the war of classes to cease. End quote. Boy, are you hungry for that? Amen. You don't have to make a yummy sound. You can say amen. That's, I'm done. Okay. You're not at lunch, folks. You're in God's house. Let's hear some amen, right? When it's appropriate. All right. Thank you, Jerry. All right. So, notice two about this young lady. The sacred and the significance of her role in the body of Christ. There is no greater than and lesser than with God. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're all functioning parts to the body of Christ. We all need each other, as each body part depends on the other in order to stay alive, in order not to hurt, in order to be fed, in order to drink, in order to get rest. We depend on each other. There isn't a, oh, he's just, or all she does is, or you'll have a lot to talk about in glory with Rhoda. She's in the eternal record. God made her name known for eternity. And who is she? See, that's how man looks at things. We count measure and weigh, so we look at things in terms of a hierarchical structure. We climb the corporate ladder. We continually try to better our lives, and so we kind of view it that way. That's just the person that holds the door. I want to talk to the CEO. I want to get some time with him. That's not the way God views things. We can lose sight of that, especially when we're mired in all that's going on in our country right now, right? We might be tempted to deem some role in the body of Christ as minor, but God, that's not the case. It's equally important and glorious in the body of Christ, all things that he does through his people. So without Rhoda, I thought about this. Without Rhoda, they may have remained so engrossed in prayer, right? You getting this? It's like, nobody's going to bother with that. We're praying here. We're the disciples. They might not even hear. She runs to the door. Maybe fleet of feet because she's so spirit-filled and he's prompting her on. That's her one job. Go to the door. Answer the door, Rhoda. Answer the door. We've got more important things to do. We got to pray for Peter's release. We're not going to trifle with traveling salesmen or anybody who's coming by for whatever reason. Go get the door. Go answer the door. So she does, and then she runs back. This is one of the most delightful places in the New Testament in terms of our wonderful God injecting humor into this whole story of the building of his church. This is just amazing. They may have missed opportunity to give a safe haven to the Apostle Peter, but ironically, the very Peter that they're praying for. So their prayers would have meant little if Rhoda had not done her part. So we must pray and act on the things we pray for. We must pray and act on the things we pray for. And how many times are we tempted to just, well, I've been praying about that. Have you ever heard that? I'm praying about it. Act. Lord, cause me to do the things that will bring about the things that I pray for, right, Sir Thomas More? No fear of man, no comfort idol. I'm going to get up off my spiritual couch and I'm going to work, because I know if I'm headed in the wrong direction or busy with the wrong thing, you'll redirect me, right? Yes. Now, she had one job. She's going to answer the door. Verse 14, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. I want you to picture that. This little slave girl, that probably before the advent of the Holy Spirit and the conversions that took place and that have prompted this prayer meeting between Spirit-filled believers, before that, they probably didn't even speak to her. Just handed their coats to her while they're talking with each other and just draping them over her arms to take care of it. And by the way, they're waiting for you to get the basin so that you can wash their nasty, dirty feet. She's kneeling next to Mary, her mistress, the owner of the house, praying with them. Sister in Christ now. But here's the thing. She's still got a job. See, the point that I was bringing up last week is we pray, but we still have a job. And sometimes it might seem fairly menial. But it's not. It's important to what God is doing. That's, to me, it makes most sense that she's probably used to abiding by the instructions to the letter. And Mary might have said, go see who's at the gate. Right? You can totally see that. Go see who's at the gate. Okay. It gets down there. Whoa. It's Peter. Because we're all up here praying for him. She comes back. It's Peter. No, it isn't. I'm telling you, it's Peter. He's at the gate. You've lost your mind. We would say you are crazy in our vernacular. Verse 15, you're out of your mind, but she kept insisting. So this little servant girl is saying, he's here. Who's Peter? He can't be here. We're praying for him. He's locked up. What? This is the craziest. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying it is his angel. His angel. The Jews back then believed that individuals had guardian angels. But further than that, later on, when the Jewish Talmud was written, a couple hundred years later, it included a portion on that that said this guardian angel that each Jew had could take the appearance, the form of the person they're guarding. So essentially serve as kind of a body double, if you will, for whatever purposes. Interesting, isn't it? So that's what they mean here. It's his angel. So the man beating on the door is Peter's angel. Why doesn't he just come in? don't they have that power? But she probably can't ask questions like that, right? So she just keeps insisting. No, I know his voice. I know it's him. He's banging on the gate. By the way, should I go let him in? I mean, verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. I always wondered what his expression on his face was. He's beating on the door. She's seeing who it is. It's Peter, recognizes his voice, and splits. So Peter's like, my life's in danger here. So you knew I was in prison. So you must know that this is a Jailbreak. Why didn't you open the door? So he's banging on the door. He's got to be doing one of these, right? Looking this way, looking that way, checking his wristwatch if he had one. Are you going to open the door? It's just too funny to imagine. He's knocking on the door, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. What are you doing here? Your prayer fetched the angel. And then the angel that you were praying for set me free. You know, Peter, the guy that you were praying for, and you were praying for my release. Here I am. Hello. Just an amazing, amazing thing. Fear and tension that they must have had initially is given way to relief, right? And had to be some laughter. Oh, that's right. We're praying for you. So he actually answered our prayer. That's awesome. And it's good. It's good. They have this moment where the tension's relieved. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. So it's interesting because it doesn't show in the text anyway, in any kind of way that I can see, that there was any sort of fear that gripped him. He's not running inside the house for safe haven. There's nothing in the text about him coming in the house. In fact, it actually says, as you see there, that he departed and went somewhere else. And I thought a lot about that, and I thought, why would he do that? I mean, the whole point was to come and you know, fear setting your feet a-going to get over to Mary's house, John Mark's house, and get in there inside the gate and get safe. Peter isn't suffering with the same fear of man that he did before in the denial. I think it's speculation on my part. I can't see his motives, obviously, but I think we can put enough together with what we've seen in this progression of with Peter to say that he was protecting both them and himself. Where do you think they're going to come looking for him? And remember, this is just almost to daylight. As soon as it's daylight, that next group of four Roman soldiers are coming to spell the other four. And they're going to find the men there, but with no prisoner. And we know what happens after that. Actually, the scripture we're going to be going to, it describes what happened, and it's not good. So they're going to be tracking him down post haste. They're going to be on it. They're going to be looking for him. And he doesn't want to be found in a place that they almost certainly would think to look for him, and he does not want bad things to happen to the house. That's what I believe is happening there. So, not safe for him or the others to go into Mary's house, but you'll notice that when Peter comes to his right mind, he gives full credit to the Lord for his deliverance. And rightly so. So should we. When the Holy Spirit came, you remember they were all able to speak in foreign languages. Remember that in chapter 2? And what were they proclaiming? The mighty acts of God. Remember? They're proclaiming the mighty acts of God. See, we always are at battle with this egocentricity in terms of our perception. We're always looking at how wonderful it is that I'm delivered, that I'm saved. No, he goes there at risk to his own life to proclaim what God has done and make sure that James and the others know this. This is Peter, by the way, relinquishing his spot in leadership to James, not James that was executed, but James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote that epistle, James. And then you see James in charge. Peter disappears. He shows up again at the Jerusalem Council that James is leading, by the way, in chapter 15. So he's making sure they understand that the Lord has delivered him. No mention of the angel, it's just the Lord delivered him. But he would probably have told them the details of what happened. He wants to make sure that the mighty acts of God's deeds are proclaimed. Why? And why are you saying amen, brother? Right? Because that's due him. I mean, we love when things work out for us, don't we? But we ought to be careful to recognize that the one who should get the glory is not the angel or these people who are giving me safe haven or, gee, it really worked out. We're looking horizontal on the whole situation. He went vertical and he said, the Lord, let them know the Lord delivered me so that they can praise and proclaim the mighty acts of God. That makes God alive when we do that. You want to witness to your family members and friends. He comes alive when you proclaim the things that he's done. That's so important. He won't share his glory with who? Any man. So Peter's doing diligence. Peter, I mean, we would say he's rocking it as an apostle now. He's got it finally put together. The one who did the denials, the one who kept getting things wrong in the Gospels, once the Lord restored him, how did he restore him? Love. This mighty warrior of ours restoring us with that one four-letter word. You love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Three times. And he's restored. He's putting it together. We've seen that from chapter 2 when he's filled with the Holy Spirit all the way up to now. Remember what in chapter 10 when he was laying on the roof and he's got this and he's in a trance and these things are coming down from heaven. Look at what he's been through. He's like an itinerant preacher. They don't know exactly where he went. There's an old belief that he went to Rome and he served as the first bishop there. He was there for 25 years. There really isn't anything to substantiate that. What we do see in the record is Peter on his own going to check on believers in different towns. Remember, he went to Lud. He went to Joppa. Then he went to Caesarea. Then he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to go to Antioch. He's showing up everywhere. And everywhere he goes, something fantastic and powerful happens. But he just drops off the record for now from us because there's another one that's going to take up center stage. And his name is Paul, formerly Saul. And we'll see him from chapter 14 through chapter 28, the end of Acts, as you well know. So he's disappearing now. He's disappearing. So Peter shows no signs of fear, no signs of desperation. There's nothing in the narrative there where he's saying anything that might show that he's like, even in astonishment. Okay, let me ask you this. If you're locked up and we're praying for you and you're delivered and the angel brings you to the corner and says, you're on your own and disappears and you're like, okay, I know where I am. I'm going to go and I'm going to tell the brothers and sisters. What are you going to be like when you show up at the door? You're about to be executed. An angel showed up and a light shone, delivered you. The chains fell off. The doors opened up and you show up. What are you going to say? How are you going to be? What's that? Hallelujah. Where do you hear this story? This is absolutely fantastic. You're not going to believe me, but it's true. I'm telling you the truth. God sent an angel and this light shone and those chains that were on me, they dropped off. I don't even know how he sort of mesmerized or put to sleep the soldiers. I don't really get it. But the door to the cell flew wide open. No. I'm telling you the truth here. It's none of that crazy stuff that we would do. No, he's composed now. He's had his life threatened. He's raised people from the dead. He's had sheets of food drop down, sheets of animals drop down while he was in a trance. He's healed the lame. He's gone from place to place and seen, met with God's people. And now he is just absolutely filled with God's mighty work. The Jesus that he knows and loves and walked with and talked with, slept with and learned from. He is actually alive. He is the living Christ, and I go everywhere and see what he's doing. Do you think anything's going to grip him with fear? No. So, it's only somebody that's composed and that has the clarity of mind to do what you actually should do in that moment, which is have the clear thinking, clear-headedness, and composition and settledness to your emotions to think, I need to get out of here, or they're going to be in trouble, and so am I. We're not safe here. So he motions them with his hand. They had this gesture like this, back and forth. Shh, be quiet. This is Peter. Be quiet and listen carefully. The Lord delivered me. You need to share that with James and the other disciples, and then he's gone. I was talking with one of the brothers this morning in between sessions, and you've heard me talk many times because I have to keep this uppermost in my mind. The dangers of navigating or decision-making in your life according to emotions, that's a good way to shipwreck your life. Satan gains and keeps through the emotions and the sentimentalities. Christ takes a contrary way. He gains and keeps through the reason and the understanding. So here's a simple little phrase that I put into my head and try to remind myself of, and that is the emotions are to remain, this is going to be a ship analogy. I like ship analogies. The emotions need to stay below deck as in the engine room because emotions are powerful, aren't they? We don't deny them. They're down there, but they have a place and it's down below deck. It should never be let up on deck to take over the helm. There's navigators, there's charts, there's objective things to keep that ship on course. You could talk to Neil maybe about what that, or Jerry, these Navy guys that understand these mariners, how a ship works. But you keep the emotions down below because you do need the power. I remember, and I've told this story before too, when I was working professionally as an actor in New York City. And I had a director in the play that I was in, and she just was constantly an irritant and constantly at me. And back then, without Christ, I would lose my temper, and it would be very upsetting for me. It was so noticeable to another cast member that they went to her during a break and said, "Why do you keep making him angry?" She said, "Because he's better when he's angry. He's more focused." And so even Jay Adams talks about, I remember in the early days, he would talk about, you know, be angry, but don't sin. Be angry, but keep it below deck. Be angry and use the energy from that to do good things, to identify what a problem is and push you forward. That's the engine room. But don't bring it up on deck. Most people do that. We do that from time to time, whether it's not just anger. Maybe it's sadness and it's overwhelming and you're steering the ship filled with sorrow. It's, whoa, it's me, and whoop, you're shipwrecked. Don't do that. Number three, in our three parts, God sets his face against evil. That should comfort us during persecution. God sets his face against evil. That's the third part of 1 Peter 3:12. The eyes, the ears, and his face is turned toward those who are opposed to his children. And that's not a very safe thing to have happen. He sets his face like flint against those who do evil. Psalm 34, verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Verse 18, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers. Well, I would imagine, talk about an understatement, over what had become of Peter. Verse 19, and after Peter searched for him and did not find him, after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. This is normal protocol. He didn't have to do that, by the way, just so that you know Roman protocol. He does, it's his prerogative. But remember, this is Herod Agrippa. Kill him. Give him the same sentence that Peter would have had. Maybe the Jews will be pleased with that, to know that we're in earnest looking for this guy. And they paid the price. The Roman soldiers did. He examines the sentries, orders them to be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. This is Herod. And I just want to point out at this juncture that God's ways are mysterious and inscrutable. We need that to be a regular reminder in our Christian lives, don't we? I think most of the time we really don't know what's going on. As a matter of fact, we might get to heaven and find out you should have said, none of the time do you know what I'm doing. The Apostle James was executed. The Apostle Peter gets set free. What's the fair sense in your mind saying? What's the justice in your mind thinking? Why James? Why did James have to? You remember, though, how things can seem unfair and how we have to be careful with that. Because what did his grandfather do? In Matthew 2, verse 16, you remember what he did? Herod the Great? When he heard that there's some baby out there that's the king of the Jews? Every child, every male child under 2 years old, kill him. And God let that happen. There's a lot of stories like that, isn't there? And so he uses that at least in part to remind us, this is his plan. This is his program. And what he had every right to do as the Creator God and the Almighty Judge over all is to annihilate the human race entirely. So every breath I draw is an action of his grace. Every heartbeat that I have is an act of grace. Add on to that all the prosperity we've been given that we talked about in the first hour. Amazing outpouring of grace. Amazing, a wonderful God. He's killing all these innocent little babies. Vengeance. I think it's prudent to have this reminder at this juncture that vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. Vengeance belongs to God. Here's the verses that I have marshaled together for you, so you have them in your notes as we're closing this up this morning. Is first of all, Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. The day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. If you wonder that somebody seems to be getting off the hook, somebody who's just rotten to the core, somebody who's just unfair, unjust, they're a liar, they're a thief, whatever it is, remember these verses. God's got this, right? Psalm 94 that Randy read for us this morning, the first two verses. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. Or God's wrath against Nineveh from Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And then you think, if you're tempted to think, well, that's the old. Did you ever hear somebody say, well, that's the Old Testament God? Good. I'm glad you reacted that way, or we'd have to have a second part to the sermon. It's already long enough. Good. Yeah. New Testament, Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. How often do we need to be reminded of that? Probably like every day. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, and he's referencing, of course, their scriptures. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Hebrews 10 and verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. We take comfort in that. At the same time, we have a healthy dose of reverential, respectful fear, don't we? Amen. You want to find yourself safely squared, embedded in the gospel of God's grace and of his glory, safe in the arms of Christ, because we only know of our own guilt. We only know of our own failings, right? And you read these, you're like, oh, am I glad for God's grace? Am I glad for his mercy? Am I glad for his love, especially when he describes it as great? Great is his love for with which he loved us and made us alive in Christ. Rich in mercy. That's our God. Because when I read these, it tempts you to tremble. So, though it is hard to understand and accept at times, God's sovereignty is not something to resent or reject. It is something we must all humbly embrace and submit to it. But we're rebels, aren't we? God help us. God have mercy on us. We're rebels. And that, as it turns out, and again, I use myself as a, it turns out to be not a small thing. Accepting. And we're going through First Hour, that wonderful book by Jerry Bridges on the sovereignty of God. It's wonderful. Verse 20. And we end with verse 23 this morning. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They had some quid pro quo worked out. He supplied them things that they needed, and they supplied things that he needs, whether it's lumber, cedar trees, whatever it might be. It was a commodity exchange, and they made him angry somehow. On with verse 20. And they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus. Who's this guy? It says, the king's chamberlain. So this is a man who has a position very close to King Agrippa. So you don't want to go to King Agrippa. You want to find somebody else that's close to King Agrippa, right? That will be sympathized with you. That's what they did. Hey, go talk to the king, will you? We need to get this figured out. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day. Oh, no. Now picture this, folks. On an appointed day. He's got him where he wants him, doesn't he? Tyrant side. All right. We're going to gather. It's a festival celebrating Caesar, but we'll give Caesar day one. I have day two. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian at the time, he said that his robe was made of all silver. This guy's setting himself up for a big fall, no? So on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. So these are shimmering silver duds, something we might have worn in the 80s. Took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. Oh, he's got them all out there now. And here he goes with this amazing speech that he's got prepared. Verse 22, and the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Actually, we just hope to get some food out of this deal, so let's compliment him. The voice of a God and not... I tell you, isn't that kind of schmoozing, just nauseating? The voice of a God and not a man. Please. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, I want you to understand something, at least to Josephus' historical record. This worm eating took 5 days to kill him. He slowly, well, worms aren't known to be real fast, are they? No. So he is suffering big time. If this isn't a warning to every one of us about, man, the last thing I would ever want to do is take any glory away from God. Lord, you have all the glory. Please, please. A couple of points here. God will vindicate the righteous and judge the wicked. He will do it. There's a phrase I like to remember. Time and truth walk hand in hand. Time and truth walk hand in hand. You see, some of the things might be on the television or whatever regard to all the things that are being hidden by way of subterfuge and lying and deception. Just wait. In his time and his way, he will vindicate righteousness and he will condemn and deal with the wicked. The righteous, Proverbs 11:8 says, is delivered from trouble and the wicked walks into it instead. It's a snare. It's a trap. They're caught up in it, in their own lies, in their own deceptions. The narrative itself starts with the evil plan of a wicked king. It's bookended. And it ends with the death of this wicked king. From beginning to end, this is the story. And as we see in the interim, throughout the narrative, from verse 1 to verse 25, we stop at 23. That's where this story stops. We see God building his church. We see him accomplishing the things that he set out to do. Job 34, verse 21 to 23. For speaking of God, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There's no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. Adam and Eve thought they were hidden from God behind a bush. That's just sad. And he's so gracious with them, isn't he? So gracious. Proverbs 5:21 and 22. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. This is scary stuff. It needs to get our attention. We need to be open, honest, sincere, transparent people. Because everything is open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4, right? Why play games? We do things like that to advance our own agenda or to be viewed a certain way. We have fear of man. We have approval seeking from other people. And all that must be repented of. We have to speak openly and honestly with each other, with patience and gentleness and kindness, with respect that we might just be wrong. It takes humility, something we have in short supply. Verse 24. Is this 24 or 23? But the word of the Lord... Hang on a second. Yeah, that is 24. Okay. We'll stop with 24. But the word of the Lord, or the word of God, increased and multiplied. So our ending note here is, do you see how much it stopped Jesus building his church? No. The building of his church is built on the blood of the martyrs, isn't it? He uses persecution to fire up the engine room of his base and move them out and speak the things that they must speak. Filled with the Holy Spirit, they speak truth, the truth that he is disclosing to them. I will teach them all the ways of all truth. You are being sanctified by the truth. His word is truth. This doesn't stop. This is ongoing. We can be part of it or not. We're thankful, therefore, then, that the word of God, even though men perish, remains alive and active, fulfilling his purposes. And more sinners are gathered that way and brought in for the full harvest of his glory. Amazing. Psalm 140, 6 to 8. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. Peter remains standing in the night air, under the threat of capture, banging on their door, waiting for them to come and open it up. It made me think that there's another door, isn't there? And another one knocking. Now, in the context from Revelation 3 and verse 20, is to the church specifically at Laodicea. Christians often use it to say that Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Let's try not to do that. But in a wider sense, listen to this. Revelation 3:19 to 22, because principally this has a broader usefulness. Listen to Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me, the one who conquers. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That also applies to us as individual believers. When we close doors, insisting on our sin, his convictions by way of his Spirit are banging on the door. If you would let me in a confession of sin and seek repentance, I will do something with you that is as intimate and powerful as to restore fellowship with you. I will sit down and eat with you and share a meal with you. So whether it's a church that has strayed or an individual believer, the call to turn from sin and be reconciled with God is the same. It's held out to all, no matter how great the sin. The promise Jesus made to come in to him and eat with him speaks of this tender intimacy that takes place if we will confess our sin and repent. That's the condition. That's what we're called to do. And then fellowship's restored. And then we can share a meal together. And the joy of knowing each other in Christ. Why? Because there's something that opened up the gates and allowed Christ to reconcile. 2 Chronicles 33, and we're done. Verse 10 to 13. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Father, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the way you bring conviction, which is your way of knocking on our hearts, our consciences, O Lord, that we are privileged to have you prick our consciences when we've sinned and calling upon us as one who loves us and wants the fellowship restored with you, with each other, convicting us, and in the brokenness of our conviction, which requires great humility and confession, we find ourselves, as it were, awake and alive at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only way we'll get there. It's your way. It brought a servant girl named Rhoda together with her mistress Mary in a praying venture to release Peter from prison. And it was that prayer that moved the hand of God, and he was delivered. Help us, O Lord, to remember these important points from your word as we continue to navigate the waters of our relationships, especially the one that is most supreme, most important of all, and that's our relationship with you. May you receive glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.